Turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Let me pick up the reading at verse 1. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Well, let's again look to the Lord. We've been considering the series on worship. We dealt with the who of worship. We dealt with the when of worship. And now we're going to deal with some of the essential elements of worship. But let's pray to God. Father, we again come before you and we again make this the cry of our lips, and we trust it will be the cry of your people's hearts tonight, that you would grace us, that you would come, that you would give us what we need if we are to hear your word aright. We know, Lord, that even when it comes to hearing the word, we need the help of the Spirit. And so we ask you to give us ears to hear. And give us, Lord, also feet to obey. Lord, we cry to you, the God who sits upon the throne, the God who holds a mighty scepter in his hand. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In the classic English novel by Charles Dickens, A Tale of Two Cities, he begins with these words. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. And as we look over America, we could say, could we not, it is the best of times, it is the worst of times. The best of times in terms of comfort and ease. We are living in what one has called a technological paradise. I don't think any one of us would want to go back to the days of the horse and the buggy. When there were no computers and no emails, certainly life is a whole lot easier from that standpoint. And we could say these are the best of times when we think of world missions. No question that God is working in some marvelous ways throughout the world. Almost weekly we get emails from different places throughout the world. We are praying for churches and for missionaries throughout this world. We see the mustard seed has grown into a mustard tree. And the branches are spreading in a global fashion. We also see some very encouraging things in terms of our own country. There's a growing reformed movement. Even Time magazine is mentioning this growing reformed movement. Christianity Today, a year or so ago, also made mention that people are coming back to what Jonathan Edwards taught. We are getting exposed, more and more people, to men like C.H. Spurgeon and J.C. Ryle. And we have seminaries and schools across this country that are now teaching the sovereignty of God in salvation. Seminaries and schools that didn't exist 10 years ago. These are the best of times. But we could add the worst of times. We are living in a postmodern world. The rejection of absolute truth. We see the rise of Islam. And religious pluralism abounds. We see more and more Christians persecuted and an intolerance to those who would preach a Jesus-only gospel. And we are also seeing a disturbing trend in the broader context of evangelicalism. In spite of the swelling numbers, the mega buildings, there's been a loss of worship. A.W. Tozer, who was something of a prophet, spoke of the missing jewel, and he called it the missing jewel of evangelical worship. Speaking of his own day, here's what Tozer said. I wonder if there has ever been a lower ebb in terms of true spiritual worship. A more contemporary writer has called the worship of today Mac worship, meaning that worship has become common and cheap and trivial. What's the problem? Dr. James Montgomery Boyce says he believed there were three major factors to explain this freefall in terms of worship. Number one, he said, we are living in a trivial age. He goes on to talk about the influence of television and entertainment, and he says a lot of brainless babbling is taking place. Second problem, he says, and why we are seeing a loss of worship, he said, we live in a very self-absorbed, man-centered age. Most people come to church, it seems today, asking the question, what's in it for me? Third, he said, we are oblivious to God. The tragedy is not that we have denied basic Bible doctrine, certainly not the nature and existence of God. No, Mr. Boyce says, the problem is, although we possess Bible truth, it seems to make no difference or have any bearing upon it. And then he goes on to say this, in recent years, I travel around the country speaking in various places, and I've noticed the decreasing presence, in some cases the total absence of, quote, service elements in the worship of God. More specifically, the preaching of the Word of God. There's been a vanishing, a disappearing of the Word of God. The church has exchanged preaching for PowerPoint presentations, dramas, slideshows, movie clips, psychology, techniques, and programs. No wonder the church is not in good health. No wonder worship is on a free fall. And I would simply remind you tonight, brethren, if we are to have our worship regulated by our Bibles, then at the very center or heart of worship will be the ordinance of preaching. In other words, if our preaching is to be regulated by our Bibles, and we believe it is, we must maintain and uphold what has often been called the primacy of preaching. Now, when you hear that word primacy, you understand what it means. It means putting something first or in a place of preeminence. And that's what we mean. And so I want to show you from the Word of God tonight why we need or why we should believe in the primacy of preaching. And here are four reasons. Number one, God Himself gives priority to His Word. Number two, Jesus Christ gave priority to the Word. Number three, the apostles gave priority to the Word. And number four, the man of God must give priority to the Word. Well, let's consider the Word of God under these four simple heads. Why do we believe in the primacy of preaching? Why should preaching have a preeminent place in the worship service? First of all, because God Himself gives priority to the Word. Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. If I were to ask you what is the most obvious and patent thing that we can say about the God of the Bible, what does the Bible tell us about God more than anything else? What gets emphasized over and over and over again? Well, it's not the fact that God sits on a throne. It's not the fact that God has emotions or even that God has a mind. It's that God has a voice. And God speaks. God is not silent. And we hear this, do we not, or see this from the very first page of our Bibles. Genesis chapter 1, we can start right here in the beginning. At least 10 times in this first chapter, we hear God speaking. Notice verse 3 of Genesis 1. Then God said, verse 6, verse 9, verse 11, verse 14, verse 20, verse 24, verse 26. God speaks. And God makes man, and you get the sense, after God has made man, that God, again, is speaking to man. God simply doesn't make Adam and Eve and walk away. No, he speaks to them. Genesis 1, 28, then God blessed them, and God said to them. Verse 29, and God said. The perfect man, the perfect woman, Adam and Eve, needed God to speak to them. They needed to hear God's voice to interpret life. They needed God to give them an understanding of the world in which they lived, and if they were to understand themselves. Words are important, and God's words are the most important. You and I really cannot make sense, can we, out of life, if we don't hear the word of God. So the story of the Bible begins by letting us hear the voice of God. But you know the story. Adam and Eve sin. What's the problem? They listen to a different voice. Right? They listen to different words. They listen to the devil's word. Genesis 3, verse 1. We hear the devil speaking. He comes to the woman and he speaks. And Adam and Eve sin, they rebel against God. Now what do you do when people really hurt you? Well, what are we tempted to do? Well, tempted to stop speaking. Right? Give them the silent treatment. You would think God might do that with Adam and Eve. But he doesn't do that. No, God continues to speak. Here in Genesis 3, God goes after them with his words. Notice verse 9 of Genesis 3. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" And then God gets them together, the devil plus Adam and Eve, and he speaks to them. He brings curses down upon them. He speaks to them by way of words, Genesis 3, 14 through 19. And then in the very midst of his speaking to them, he also gives a word of promise, a gospel word. Notice Genesis 3, verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The very first gospel word comes from the very mouth of God. It's an authoritative word. It's the word of God. But here, from Genesis 1, Genesis 2, and Genesis 3, what do we learn? We learn that God speaks. We learn of the significance and the importance and the weightiness of God's word. And what's so amazing, brethren, is that God continues to speak to sinners. We hear God speaking to Abraham, calling Abraham out of the Ur of Chaldees, Genesis chapter 12. God comes to a man by the name of Moses, standing there now in front of a burning bush. It's a theophany, and God speaks. God even uses Moses' name. He speaks to him personally, Moses, Moses. And then Moses is given an interesting task and responsibility. He's entrusted with the Word of God. Moses becomes the first great prophet. And Moses is responsible now to take God's word and bring it to the ear of Pharaoh and to bring it also to the ears of the people of Israel who are in bondage. But again, brethren, what's being underscored in the story of redemption is that God speaks. His words are significant. We turn over to Exodus chapter 20. And here, after God has brought the people out of Egypt, what does he do? Well, he speaks to them, does he not? He gives them the Ten Commandments. Notice verse 1 of chapter 20 of Exodus. And God spoke all these words. No sooner does God liberate His people, no sooner has He brought them out of Egypt, and God is speaking. 10 words are thundered from Mount Sinai. Words that will shape about everything they do. Words that will shape worship. The first 4 commandments are words to shape and regulate worship. The who of worship, the how of worship, and the when of worship. The last 6 words, or the last 6 commandments, again, are words to shape man's life, his whole life. And then when you come to Deuteronomy chapter 32, again, another very defining moment in the life history of God's people living under the old covenant. But again, there's a high stress upon the word of God. Moses, after writing the Ten Commandments, they are to be placed in the Ark of the Covenant, very significant. They are to be placed in a very safe place, a very precious place, the Ark of the Covenant. But again, underscoring the importance of God's word. And here in Deuteronomy chapter 32, notice verse 45, Moses finished speaking all these words to all Israel. And now notice the stress upon the words. Verse 46, and he said to them, set your hearts on all the words which I testify among you today, which you shall command your children to be careful to observe all the words of this law. Notice how significant it is that they hear and observe. Verse 47. For it is not a futile thing for you, because it is your life. And by this word, you shall prolong your days in the land. Moses says, your life depends upon hearing and obeying God's word. And that's not just Old Testament theology, is it? Because you turn over to the New Testament. Think of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7. Jesus ends that Sermon on the Mount by drawing a picture of 2 homes. A house built upon rock and a house built upon sand. One house falls flat. It's crashed or comes to the ground, becomes flat as a pancake in the midst of a storm, while that other house that is built upon the rock stands firm. And what's the difference? It comes to the issue of hearing and obeying the Word of God. Not just hearing, but obeying the Word of God. Jesus says life and death are determined by your response to God's word. You know how many times you have words like these in the scripture? God said, God commanded, God spoke. 4,000 times in the Old Testament. To be exact, 3,808. I counted them up. That's the figure given. 3,808. God spoke. God said. God commanded. What's the stress upon God's word? God speaking. The priority of the word of God. God himself gives priority to his word. Secondly, brethren, if we are to understand why preaching is to have a central place in our worship, Jesus himself gives priority to the word. Now, when you move from Old Testament to New Testament, you have a change, don't you? And you have a period of time, at least between Old Testament and New Testament. I'm not quite sure how many years. I think 400 years. God's not speaking. God's not speaking. And one might think, in light of Old Testament history, one can understand. Preaching wasn't all that successful, was it? Think of it. Noah spoke. He was a preacher. How many people were saved under his ministry? 8 souls. What? Doesn't sound like a lot of success, right? You have a renegade preacher named Jonah. He doesn't even want to preach. And then you have these other preachers that come to the fore, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah. And again, you see very little result. Very little result. It almost appears that people just don't want to listen. And so you think, well, when we come to the New Testament, I'm sure God's going to have a change of program, right? I mean, in light of the failures, in light of the dismal results of Old Testament prophets, you would think now, if there's ever going to be a change, it's going to be found now in the New Testament. And God had all kinds of things at His disposal, right? He could have used angels. Archangels. They wouldn't have disobeyed Him, like Jonah. He could have done something with the stars, don't you think? Put on a spectacular show up there. Someone has said, written a galactic Bible using stars. You think you could go to every night and just look up the stars and God could communicate with the stars. He could have done something of a calligraphy, couldn't he? Using the clouds. Right? God could do that. But you would say, now with this new epoch, the coming of Jesus and the coming of the Spirit, God will have a radical new approach. Here comes Jesus. What's He doing? Preaching. That's right. All 4 Gospels want us to know Jesus comes preaching. John chapter 1, how is Jesus described? He's described as the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. When you open up Matthew's Gospel, turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, here Jesus has just done battle with the devil in that barren wilderness. And look what He's doing now. Once we read verse 17 here, notice what Jesus does. From that time, Jesus, then He comes speaking, preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus begins to preach. That's right. Preach. You turn over to Luke's Gospel. As I said, all 4 Gospel writers want us to know that Jesus comes preaching. Luke chapter 4, we find Jesus in His hometown synagogue, Nazareth. He stands up in the temple. He's handed the book by the attendant there in the synagogue. He's handed the prophet Isaiah. He turns to Isaiah and he quotes now Luke 4:18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach. To preach. Jesus views Himself as a preacher. Okay? The first thing He wants people to know, not that I'm a miracle worker, but I am a preacher. You say He was a miracle worker, wasn't He? Well, He certainly was. And to gain perspective on His miracle working, you might want to turn to Mark chapter 1. Turn over to Mark chapter 1. Again, as I said, all 4 Gospels. Here we have Jesus engaged in a very intensive ministry of healing. Notice verse 34 of Mark 1. Then He healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And He did not allow the demons to speak because they knew Him. Here right on the front doorstep of Mark's Gospel, Mark lets us know that Jesus was a miracle worker. Someone has said that Jesus probably performed more miracles in one day than all the Old Testament prophets together. Combined. He's a miracle worker. What could he not do? Well, he could heal anybody. It didn't matter who came to him. He could cast out demons out of everyone. It didn't matter how many demons the person had. And you can imagine, just think now. Think of the excitement and what people were feeling. And it's obvious that these were days in which the crowds are flocking to see Jesus. And no doubt it's his healing ministry that has drawn the crowds. You see them right here in Mark chapter 1. And then the next day, we're told, notice what Jesus does, after he's had this big day, this great day of healing. Notice in verse 35, now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. He's had a hectic day of healing who knows how many. Obviously exhausted. Goes to bed that night, gets up before it's even daylight. And where is he? He's off praying by himself. And Mark uses an imperfect verb here. To suggest again that this was a long time of praying. Jesus needed refreshment. Jesus needed renewal for his own body and soul. And nothing would renew him better than time alone with God. But why is Mark telling us this? It seems a little bit like a rabbit trail. What does all this have to do with what happened the day before in terms of all of these miracles? Jesus had healed lepers there right on the spot. And again, he'd cast out demons. Jesus had the power to heal any disease. And now the very next day, he's off, gone off to pray. And then the disciples get up that morning, around 10 o'clock perhaps. And they're tired too. And they can't find Jesus. Can you imagine that? And there's a lot of people outside now. The crowd's back again. They want to get. There's lots of people that want to get healed. They're there at the house. The disciples don't know exactly what to do. Where's Jesus? They look around in the various rooms. They can't find him. The miracle worker has disappeared. So put yourself in their shoes. This great day of healing, you went to bed, and the next morning he's gone, but there's this huge crowd outside the very next day, and they want to get healed. So they go after Jesus, looking for Jesus. Verse 36 tells us of a frantic search. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. This word search has some sweat attached to it. They were diligently searching for Jesus. And they find him. What a relief. Verse 37. When they found him, they said to him, everyone is looking for you. Now they probably thought, then and there, Jesus is going to make a beeline right back to the house and start healing people all over again. Another great day of healing. But look what Jesus says to them. Verse 38. But he said to them, let us go into the next towns that I may heal? No. That I may preach. You see? You see the point? Preach. And that's what happened. Verse 39. And he was preaching in their synagogue, throughout all Galilee, and casting out demons. But Jesus gives a priority here to preaching. To preaching. Yes, miracles were important, but they were not the most important part of his ministry. Preaching was preeminent. One commentator puts it this way, the Lord's primary mission was to proclaim the kingdom. Casting out demons and healing the sick were secondary and, in a matter, accidental features of his work. Jesus was a preacher first and foremost, not a miracle worker. And there's a point in his ministry where Jesus even stops his miracle altogether. But he never ever stops preaching. He never ever stops teaching. Why do we believe in the primacy of preaching? Because God himself believes in the primacy of preaching, or the priority of his word. Because Jesus himself believed in the primacy of preaching. But thirdly, why do we believe? When you come into church, why should a sermon have focus, be central place in our worship time? Well, thirdly, because the apostles believed in the primacy of preaching. Now, to catch a play-by-play of the apostles in action, you have to turn now to the book of Acts. Why it's called the book of Acts, no one seems to be quite sure. It could be the Acts of the Holy Spirit, or it could be the Acts of the apostles. We do see miracles in the book of Acts. The apostles are given some power and authority from Jesus. But even when you read through the book of Acts, it's very clear that the miracles performed by the apostles, only two apostles come to the fore in terms of miracles, Peter and Paul, and the miracles are few and far between. What comes through again and again in the book of Acts is the preaching of the apostles. Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 5, Acts chapter 6, all kinds of ink is spilt upon this issue of sermons they preached and how they were preached. And I'm not reading too much into the text, am I? Look at Acts chapter 6. Here you have the message loud and clear with respect to the centrality and the priority of preaching. Notice Acts 6. Now in those days when the number of the disciples were multiplying, there rose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Here the church is growing, leaps and bounds. And you have a problem that results because of rapid expansion of the church. Some of the widows were getting neglected in the daily distribution of food. It's not a little problem. It's not minimized here at all. In fact, the disciples are quite diligent in seeking to remedy the problem. Notice verse 2, then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples. So they take action, and here's what they do. They carefully select new leaders and ask those men to give oversight to this particular ministry of benevolence. Verse 3. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Some think you have here the first diaconate. Six men, fully qualified. But it's clear here that it was a delegated task, right? A delegated task. The apostles don't allow themselves personally to get involved here, but they delegate the task. They are not going to allow themselves to get distracted, verse 2, from their devotion to prayer and the ministry of the word. It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. One of the greatest killers of pastoral ministry is distraction. Dr. Packer calls it sacred substitutes. Dr. John Stott, in his commentary on Acts, makes an interesting point here. He says, go back to chapter 4 and chapter 5 of Acts. You have the devil seeking to destroy the church by persecution, right? The disciples are thrown into jail. Then he seeks to destroy the church by corruption, Ananias and Sapphira. But here, John Stott says, the devil's still at work, But he's seeking to destroy the church by distraction. Listen to what he said. Here's what he said. If he could preoccupy the apostles with social administration, which, though essential, was not their calling, they would neglect their God-given responsibilities to pray, to preach, and so leave the church without any defense against false doctrine. These men understood there was to be a diversity of ministry, but also a priority of ministry. And they refused to back off one inch from their ministry of praying and preaching. But we, verse 4, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word, to great peace, to define their job description, preaching and praying. They understood the primary calling was to speak to God on behalf of the people, praying, and to speak to the people on behalf of God, preaching. And look at the results. Verse 7. Then the word of God spread. Talk about church growth. Church growth. Not by substituting the praying or the preaching for something more current or cutting edge, but maintaining, holding fast, standing firm to these two great spiritual disciplines of preaching and praying. They aren't even going to allow the hunger pains of poor widows. Think of it. The hunger pains of poor widows were not going to take them away from their God-given task of preaching and praying. Cruel? No, kind. Loving. Why? And the same priority, strategy of giving preeminence to preaching was certainly the practice of the Apostle Paul. Turn to 1 Corinthians. I'm trying to establish from the Word of God why we believe in the primacy of preaching. We've seen God giving priority to the Word. Jesus gave priority to the Word, and so do the apostles give priority to the Word. 1 Corinthians 1, and what you need to understand when you read 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians is the culture of that day was, much like ours, brethren, entertainment-oriented. You say, how? Well, they had Greek dramas. That's right. The Greek dramas were on the front page. Towns like Corinth, people were buying tickets for the theater. And Paul never becomes an actor or a dramatist, does he? He understood his job description. It's not that of an actor or an entertainer or a philosopher, but he's a preacher. In verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 1, notice what he says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And then right here in the outset, obviously, he's establishing the priority of preaching the gospel, and he knows it's not going to be popular. Look what he says in verse 22, for Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. If Paul is going to be seeker-sensitive, he would have to play up to the Jews who request a sign. He'd have to give some kind of magic show. If he's going to be seeker-sensitive to the Greeks, he's got to adopt some kind of philosophical approach. He's got to appeal to that group on Mars Hill, you remember, the Stoics and the Epicureans. But he never does. And apparently, at least this is brought through by one of the commentators, that there were a group of itinerant preachers in this day in Corinth who had influenced the Corinthians. They were called the sophists. And they were eloquent, very eloquent, in their oratory presentations. They were popular debaters. And Paul says here, I'm not interested in being popular. I'm interested in being faithful. And that means this, verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified. Notice chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, chapter 2, verse 2. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And verse 4, he contrasts his preaching again with the popular, glitzy media presentations of the day. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but a demonstration of the Spirit and power. His critics were unimpressed with Paul. He would never have got himself on prime TV in Corinth. He wasn't flashy enough. He wasn't cool enough. He wasn't funny. He didn't have that level of smooth eloquence or intellectual brilliance of the philosopher. He was the wrong sort of communicator. He didn't fit the mold of a super celebrity. He wasn't polished enough. His personality was a little bland. But Paul understood what preaching should be. He understood that he must focus his preaching upon Jesus Christ and Him crucified with the help of the Holy Spirit. He's determined to preach and to preach the gospel and only the gospel. Why do we believe in the primacy of preaching? Because God does. Because Jesus does. Because the apostles did. But fourthly, because this is what the man of God must also give priority to. Fair assumption, I believe it is from 2 Timothy chapter 4. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 4 again. This perspective on the primacy of preaching was to be passed on to the next generation of pastors and preachers. 2 Timothy 4. The Word of God was never ever to take a back seat. And notice here in 2 Timothy 4, the passage obviously anticipates the coming of Christ, so it covers the whole span of human history down to the last days. First century, second century, 21st century, and who knows how many more centuries the Apostle Paul anticipated here in terms of preaching the gospel, but he obviously understood that the preaching of the gospel would be preached until Jesus comes back again. He never viewed it as something that was going to be passé or irrelevant. And notice how solemn this charge is. Solemn. Verse 1. I charge you. Okay, speaking to Timothy, the man of God. I charge you, Timothy. Therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom, here's a divine imperative. Preach the word. Preach the word. Command. Not a suggestion. Not if you would like. You might want to try this, Timothy. You might want to try this. No. Preach the word. You see, preaching was never a human invention, but it's a divine ordinance. Listen to Dr. L. Moeller. Listen to what he says. He says, let's be honest. The art of preaching, or the act of preaching, would smack of unmitigated arrogance and overreaching were it not for the fact that it is God Himself who has given us the task. In that light, preaching is not an act of arrogance at all, but rather of humility. You see, I'm bowing to King Jesus. I'm bowing to the sovereign. When the sovereign says, preach the word, the humble man's going to say, yeah, I'm going to obey the sovereign. It's an expression of humility. It's pride that says, no, I'm going to do something else. You see, not to preach the word or to make preaching secondary in our worship is nothing short of rebellion against Jesus Christ. Preach the word. Timothy, man of God, you're under command as a good soldier. Preach the word. These are marching orders, Timothy. Preach the word. And like a man who's running a relay race, Paul hands the baton of preaching to Timothy and says, Timothy, keep on running. Preach it in season, out of season. Preach it when it's popular and when it's unpopular. But preach it, Timothy. You won't always find people wanting to hear preaching, Timothy. And he faces that, doesn't he, quite realistically here. Verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. It's happening, brethren, right before our very eyes. The word is vanishing. A famine of the word. And it's not always the bad things, brethren. That's the subtlety of it. It's what, again, Dr. Piper calls the sacred substitute. Singing. Singing is a beautiful thing. Don't get me wrong. Music. Counseling. Table serving. All kinds of ministries have supplemented and pushed the preaching to the periphery. That's why even where the pulpit stands today is a symbol, isn't it? Why do we have a pulpit here and not over there in the corner? Because preaching is to be central. Preaching is to be central. What's happened today? Why is there such a famine of the word? I believe the major reason, brethren, I could be wrong, but it's a lack of confidence in the word. We've lost confidence in the sufficiency of the word, in the authority of the word, in the potency of the word, in the efficacy of the word. And when you lose a confidence in the word, why will you preach the word? And what we need to remind ourselves constantly, brethren, is the word of God is, as one Puritan put it, the word tells us the mind of God. The word tells us the state of man. The word tells us the way of salvation. The word tells us the doom of sinners. The word, the happiness of the believer. Its doctrine is holy. Its precepts are binding. Its history is true. Its decisions are immutable. It has wisdom to guide you. It has food to feed you. It has comfort to cheer you. It has power to sanctify you. It's the traveler's map. It's the pilgrim's staff. It's the pilot's compass. It's the soldier's sword. It's a mine of wealth, health to the soul. It's a river of pleasure. It is given to you to have life. It will be opened on judgment day. It involves the highest responsibility and rewards the greatest labor. Preach the word. You need to hear the word. And you need to believe the word. And you need to obey the word. Nothing must be substituted for the word. And if a day ever comes, pray it will never come, where there is a loss of the word here at Grace, here's my counsel, here's my command. Run. Run as fast as you can to a place where the word is central. Remember Bunyan in his Pilgrim's Progress? He introduces us to a man, interpreter. Interpreter walks into that private room with Christian, and Christian sees over there on the wall a picture of a person. He describes them in this way. He has eyes up to heaven, the best of books in his hand. The law of truth was written upon his lips. The world was behind his back. He stood, as it were, pleading with men, and a crown of gold did hang upon his head. And then the interpreter says, "Who is this but one in a thousand?" We need preachers. Yeah, we need engineers. We need doctors. We need preachers. May God save our young men and put into their very heart a desire to preach the gospel. No greater calling, my friend. No greater calling than preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sinner, do you want to be saved? And you have to hear the word. How shall they hear without a preacher? May God use this sermon as a salvation sermon. Every sermon can be a salvation sermon. That's why we preach Christ to you. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for the clear testimony of the word. We pray you would write it upon our hearts and our minds so that we would never ever forget the place the word of God is to have in our worship here at Grace and in every church. Help us by your grace to remain faithful. Help us by your grace to preach the word. Help us by your grace to hear the word and to obey the word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.